Well, let's pray before we get into the word. Dear Lord, we thank you, as we just heard a beautiful offertory, that you are a good shepherd, and we shall not want. We are not lacking in anything because we have you, and you're the one who leads us, makes us lie down in green pastures, and you lead us beside still waters, quiet waters, and you restore our souls. We're thankful, Lord, that you guide us in the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. So we praise you, Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We praise you, Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word that we're about to feed on right now. And I'm grateful for, once again, all that you've done for us in Christ. And we ask that this time would be encouraging and edifying and informing and cause us to look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And our scripture reading earlier this morning, which Patrick so kindly read to us, was Mark chapter 6, right? The feeding of the 5,000. And I preached that passage almost exactly 3 months ago. It was November 7th, pre-high end family COVID time. Today we're in Mark chapter 8. The feeding of the 4,000. And chronologically, for Jesus and the 12 disciples, it's probably been a little longer than 3 months in between these two miracles. Okay, several months have passed for them, with a lot happening in the meantime, as we've been learning. And it's worth noting that many modern scholars and commentators say that these events are so similar in their telling and in their language and in their contents that Mark and Matthew, they must have made some kind of mistake, that the feeding of the 4,000 is a doublet of the feeding of the 5,000 rather than two separate events. Yeah, there's a lot of scholars, quote-unquote, who have spilled a lot of ink trying to explain that. But the plain reading of Scripture actually makes it very, very certain that these were, in fact, two feeding miracles that Jesus did. Our sermon title for today is Clearly Seeing Who Jesus Is. And it's a part one, which I'll explain in a moment. Okay, clearly seeing who Jesus is. That seems to be what Mark's gospel is driving at as we get into chapter 8. Okay, this passage that we're going to start today actually extends all the way to at least verse 30 of chapter 8. And before I read that text, I want you to consider this concept of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. And all I mean by that is that Jesus has been progressively, okay, gradually revealing who he is to people, to his disciples, to the 12, as he ministers, as he teaches, as he preaches, as he heals during the course of his 3-year ministry on earth. Okay, here in Mark chapter 8, you should know this. Jesus is roughly 1 year away from his crucifixion, okay, 1 year away from being nailed to that cross. So he's 2 years into his earthly ministry. Incredible miracles, healings, works that he's been doing. For the first year, mostly in Judea, in the south, right? The first obscure year of ministry that John writes more about. And then the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they pick it up in mostly his second year, which is in the north in Galilee. And so we've been seeing that there are excursions outside of Galilee as well, as Jesus goes to Gentile regions. He's been preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of God, which tells everyone of their need to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel, both Jew and Gentile. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah has arrived. The Savior is near. Believe in the gospel and the one true and living God. That was his message when he was here on earth. That's his message today for everyone. So this has been a gradual process, okay, a progressive revelation of who he is that's been happening. The unveiling of his glory has been a progression over this last couple years of Jesus' ministry. Having people come to an understanding of his identity as the Messiah, Savior, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, as God incarnate, it's been a development, okay, even for those who believe, even for the disciples, even for the 12. And this has been uncovered to more and more people, again, to both Jew and Gentile, to his disciples, even to those who hate him, the Pharisees and the scribes. I don't think we often associate the feeding of the thousands here in Mark 8 as something which helps us to see Jesus more clearly. But that's exactly what I'm submitting to you this morning. Hey, this extended text in Mark's progressive narrative, which tells us more and more about who Jesus is, it's here to do just that. It helps us, it helps them to see him more clearly. In fact, as I mentioned before, this passage extends out to virtually the entire chapter and even into chapter 9, where the transfiguration happens. And Jesus unveils his glory on that mountain and to these three privileged disciples, Peter, James, and John. It's an extraordinary event, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But let me read the text, which will hopefully shed some light on what I'm saying. And I'm actually going to read Mark 8, verses 1 through 29, even though the verses that I'm going to be covering today is only up till verse 10. All right? So 29 verses. If you're able to stand, that is our custom here, that is our practice, because we want to honor the Word of God. Please stand if you can. And I'm going to read Mark 8, verses 1 all the way to verse 29. Progressive revelation. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side of the sea. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Verse 27. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi.
And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And Matthew adds, "The Son of the living God." And so, please be seated. Once again, our title today is Clearly Seeing Who Jesus Is. And this is part one of Mark 8, verses 1 through 29. And part one is the feeding of the 4,000, verses 1 through 10. Next week, it's the verses 11 through 26, and it's the problem of spiritual blindness. The problem of spiritual blindness. So I hope everyone will follow along next week and listen in or come back. But our outline for and our sermon theme for this passage today is certain qualities of Jesus and the disciples that we should perceive more clearly so that we can grow in our knowledge and likeness of him. And these are certain qualities of Jesus, and there's one of the disciples in there as well, but mostly of Jesus that we need to perceive more clearly. We need to see more clearly. We need to understand more clearly. And why? So that we can grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and our likeness to him. Okay? A likeness to him, that means become more like him. So as we get into the text here, the first thing, this first quality that we want to perceive, want to see more clearly, is Jesus' compassionate character. And it's in your insert there, if you're taking notes. And it's also on the screen. Verse 1, once again, says, "In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and says to them." So just note that Mark is describing the time frame of what is happening previously. In those days, right? The Lord is still ministering where? In the Decapolis region, this place that he revisited, right? He revisits, as we saw last week. He's continuing to train his disciples, and it's this Gentile, mostly Gentile region. And there was, once again, a large crowd of people around him. What do you know? Hey, this is always happening to Jesus, right? So he continues to minister in this Gentile area, and he's healing all sorts of sick and suffering people. It's likely, most likely, that these people were mostly made up of heathen, idol-worshipping people. Okay, even though some Jews lived in this area as well, primarily it was a Gentile, pagan crowd. So this is in contrast to Mark chapter 6 that Patrick read to us earlier, the feeding of the 5,000. That was primarily a Jewish crowd. But Jesus' compassion, once again, extends to who? To all peoples. The disciples need to see this yet again. Even after all the miracles, all the healings, all the demon casting that they've seen Jesus do for the Gentiles. And the text says these people, these crowds, these multitudes had nothing to eat. So Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Doesn't this situation sound very familiar to all of us? Like, very familiar? Once again, Mark chapter 6. It's the reason why we had Patrick read that for us this morning. And the earlier sermon, which was 3 months ago, which I know everybody remembers every detail of every sermon I give, but the crowds that were with him that day, okay, similar crowds, similar numbers, and it says the day at that time in Mark chapter 6, it was coming to a close, so they were with him for 1 day, but it's a similar scenario. They're here for 3 days here, right? There's not much food, and the multitude, the thousands of these people are hungry. So Jesus called his disciples. Okay, I want you to just note our Lord's involvement of the 12 here. Okay, he doesn't want he's going to handle it. Don't worry about the disciples. He's calling them. He's summoning them to himself. He's got something to say. And what does he say? He actually says to them, there's that asterisk there, okay, historical present, right? So Mark is getting us right into the picture of what's going on here. He says to them, "I feel compassion for the people." Pause. In Mark chapter 6, Mark describes Jesus in Mark chapter 6 saying he felt compassion for the crowds. But here in Mark chapter 8, he uses Jesus' own direct words, "I feel compassion for the people. Can we hear Jesus say those words about himself? I've got this ache in my gut. I've got this pit in my stomach for these dear people. My heart goes out to them. Right? It's that splanknizomai word, compassion. That deep, gut-wrenching feeling for others in need. Okay, this sympathetic consciousness of someone else's distress, along with a strong desire to relieve that distress. Okay, that's compassion. Okay, that's Jesus. I feel compassion. It's to take pity on someone else's plight or problems. It's an outward flow of one's life of care for others, rather than that natural inclination to just care and be self-centered about yourself. Okay, Jesus' character is one of compassion. And we should know that God is a compassionate God. And Exodus 34, verse 6, helps us with that. I'm going to give you a few scriptures here. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And this is after the Ten Commandments originally are destroyed, okay, after the people are just frolicking and doing all sorts of sinful things when Moses was on the mountain the first time. But the Lord God replaces those two stone tablets and gives Moses the replacement ones. And it says that the Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So this, I just want to highlight God's compassion, his loving kindness, his grace. But verse 7 also reminds us of his justice, right? This is God in the Old Testament. This is God in the New Testament. He is immutable, as we've been learning in the Fundamentals of the Faith class for the youth this past Friday. Immutable means he is unchanging in his nature and in his character. Hey, this goes for God. This goes for Jesus. He is the same all the time. Psalm 78, verse 38, reminds us also of God's compassion. Psalm 78, and I'm actually going to start in I'm just going to read it. Because all the verses leading up to this, the psalmist is reminding the people of what happened in the wilderness as they're wandering there. It's in the book of Numbers. And the cycle of sin and the disobedience of the people and God's just judgment upon them at times. In verse 34, we'll pick it up there. When he killed them, hey, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. He's talking about Israel. And God had to judge many of the people for their disobedience. Verse 35, and then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But again, they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. And just a reminder, perhaps that is true of some of us today who are walking in disobedience, not following God's commands, not following God's word, and being unfaithful to him in however many ways. But look at verse 38. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. And I'm going to give you a few more verses here, just highlighting this characteristic of God of compassion. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Jeremiah 31, verse 20 says, is Ephraim my dear son? Ephraim being representing the 10 tribes of Israel. Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And this is the heart of God the Father for his children. His inward parts yearn long for his children, has compassion on them. Psalm 103 says very similarly. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Verse 13, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." And you see God's care, his compassion for his sons, for his daughters. It's this deep, gut-wrenching, inward parts from the bowels, pity and sympathy for those of us who are in need, for his children. Psalm 116 is another good one. Psalm 116, I'll just read verse 5. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is, guess what? Compassionate. He's compassionate. We don't have time to get into the book of Jonah, but man, that's one of the overarching themes of the book of Jonah. God's great mercy and compassion to this wayward, unfaithful prophet and to the people of Nineveh and even to the sailors and all throughout. And that's where that book lands. God says, "I am a compassionate God." And so Miles Van Pelt of Ligonier Ministries, which is R.C. Sproul's ministry that he founded, Miles Van Pelt writes, quote, "Mercy and compassion are rooted in the very character of God. His law commands it, wisdom teaches it, the prophets enjoin it, and the Psalms applaud it." And of course, the fullest expression of the mercy of God is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the compassionate God incarnate. But the New Testament does not represent a departure from the Old Testament at this point, but rather the arrival of its fullest expectation, end quote. So Jesus, compassionate, just like God in the Old Testament, compassionate. His nature does not change. Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate. And so, what brought this on, this deep sympathy and pity for these crowds? What brought it on? Well, going back to Mark chapter 8, it says, "Because they remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Jesus is quite aware that they are very low on food, and it's been 3 days since they've remained with him. Just by the way, that word "remain" there is not just that they were just kind of hanging out and killing time. Okay, it speaks of this intentionality. Okay, they were purposefully remaining with him. They were sticking with him for 3 days. It's like this certain level of commitment, right? So thousands of these Gentile folks, thousands and thousands of them, intentionally staying with Jesus for 3 days. And what is Jesus doing for those 3 days? Okay, preaching, teaching, continuing to instruct, proclaiming the gospel. Okay, you guys thought my sermons were long. They were with him for 3 days, and he says, "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way." Okay, Jesus is also quite aware that these people, these men, these women, these children, who at this point have nothing to eat, could faint on the long journey home. Okay, our all-wise Lord knows that some of them, amongst the thousands, okay, somehow he knows this, that some of them have come from a great, great distance. And obviously he knows the terrain of the Decapolis and the journey to get there and the fact that the towns are more spread apart than they are in a more densely populated area like Galilee. And so they've got this ahead of them. Jesus knows. And so he has compassion for them. All right, so I'm going to give you just a few implications here before we get to application. Hey, Jesus has compassion for the crowds. This is his character as God's character. But we want to know and see him in his great compassion. And not just know and see him, but purposefully acknowledge and admire and honor and respect someone of such great character. Okay? That's just one implication that we can take from the text. Jesus says, "I feel compassion." Mark said before, he feels compassion. This is something that's replete throughout Scripture as we've been over. So let us appreciate and admire Jesus for this great godly character. Second implication, Jesus is teaching his disciples. Okay, once again, directly says, "I feel compassion for the people." So he, God, has compassion on this Gentile crowd. Okay, he's teaching them again. Okay, Gentiles are not outside of the favor of God. And I think almost all of us here are probably Gentiles, and we should be thanking God for that. He hasn't left us outside of his chosen ones. Okay? So third one, Jesus' main concern for people is spiritual. Okay, for their eternal souls. This is what he's always pointing everyone to, as one of the points was last week. 3 days of that, right? 3 days of being with them. There's going to be at least some preaching and teaching. I guarantee it. Okay, but look here. Okay, the focus here in Mark chapter 8 is on their physical well-being, on the people's physical well-being. You remember in Mark 6 that Patrick read to us, it's the emphasis was on the spiritual, right? He says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so what does he start doing? He starts teaching. He starts preaching. He starts telling them about spiritual truths that he knows that they need, and they're going to be outside of the kingdom if they don't come to faith in God and faith in him. But here in Mark chapter 8, the emphasis, the focus here is on their physical well-being. Okay, he cares about the physical needs of people as well. His compassion extended to both physical and spiritual. Okay, it's not either or. It's both and. So that leads us into our application. Okay, these are implications, things that are implied in the text. Applications, well, as Jesus summons his disciples here, and he tells them of his own compassion, he wants them to share in his compassion. And that's part of why he's summoning them to himself and letting them know what's going on. He's revealing more of his character to them, how he wants them to be and to live and to minister to all peoples who are in need. Hey, disciples, this isn't just for one crowd. This isn't just for Israel. It's not just for the Jews. It's for these Gentile pagans as well. And so, our Lord also wants us, okay, his disciples now, if we're believers in him, okay, to share in his compassion, to become like him, to be people who care for the needs and plights of others who are in need. And can I remind you of a couple of verses in the New Testament? 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. And arguably, this is specific towards fellow believers, but nonetheless, 1 John 3, 17 and 18, the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples, writes, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Okay? Let your walk match your talk, and your talk match your walk. James 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,'" and you might have even told them about Jesus and then said, "Go and be filled, this homeless person or this person in need or whatever. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Okay, and this is in the context of James chapter 2, right? And verse 17, he says, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Okay, in other words, you can say that you're a Christian, but if there's no fruit, there's no evidence, there's no works to back that up, your faith is dead. It's not real. It's not genuine. Okay, it's an interesting example that James, the half-brother of Jesus, gives. He is an example of good works that displays the reality of our faith in Christ. What is that example? Okay, compassion, helping someone who's in need, right? Without compassion, can a person be a true follower of Jesus? So it's been said that the most sincere form of flattery is imitation, right? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, right? And so let us be imitators of Christ, okay? Not to flatter him or not to flatter anyone, but to display our sincere faith in him, okay? Because faith, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to follow up with obedience, right? Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So seeing Jesus more clearly, his character of compassion and his call to us to have the same, well, how do his dear disciples respond? Verses 4 and 5, we see the disciples' dullness. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people. Okay? So it might come into our minds as we see that, especially if we're familiar with Mark chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. How in the world are they asking a question like that when just a few months ago, okay, just some months ago, they saw a very, very similar situation, and they saw Jesus feed thousands of people with just a few loaves and fish. And there's some trusted, okay, reliable, solid commentators who have a more positive view of the disciples' question here, and they kind of say that, well, they weren't really questioning Jesus' power or his ability to do something, but they were just kind of leaving it open-ended. I kind of land somewhere else with that. I think they're really questioning, and they're that dull. Just by the way, too, those modern scholars that I talked about before who are saying that this is two separate events, okay, this is one of the main reasons why. Because they're thinking that these disciples, they cannot have been that dunderheaded to forget such a thing and ask such a thing again. And so those modern scholars who are just, you know, not really biblical, they're pointing to this, though, as evidence that it must have been the same event. And so they're just kind of juxtaposing two things and retelling it. Right? So as far as those of you who are asking, especially in light of our reading of Mark 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, how could it be possible? It must be impossible for them to be asking such a thing and forgetting such a thing. Jesus feeding 5,000 with that five loaves and two fish just a few months before. And just by the way, you'll recall when it says 5,000 there, Matthew says besides women and children. So it was probably closer to 20,000 people. And in Mark chapter 8 here, when it says 4,000, Matthew also adds besides women and children. So it's probably closer to 15,000 people or so, right? So I always give this picture of if anybody's ever been to a professional basketball game, okay, been to Staples Center, and that thing fills up like 18,000 people, right? So this is the number of people that we're talking about here. So Jesus is explaining this very similar situation as before. And so wouldn't that miracle be the very first thing to pop into their minds? Okay, what happened just some months ago? It's reasonable to think that they might ask Jesus, Lord, what about that time just a few months back when we ran out of food after that long day of ministry back in Galilee? Are you able to do that thing again where you just kept giving more bread and more fish and everybody got fed? Okay. As I mentioned a while back, to me, this being included here is a great apologetic for the truthfulness of the Bible. Because like I said before, most people who write their own history, they don't include negative things that make them look dull or dumb or pathetic, which this really does, right? So to me, this is a great apologetic for the Bible, the truthfulness, that they're just telling the story as it happened. They're just telling, no matter how it makes them look. And so just a quick footnote there. So verse 5 says, and he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? Hey, note that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Hey, how patient is our Lord? Isn't he just asked? And they said 7. Hey, even after the Lord's question, they didn't get it because he asked almost the same exact thing before, right? Those words didn't ring a bell. Like, well, we got 7, right? So William Hendrickson, he helpfully writes when about Jesus asking how many loaves do you have? He says, quote, Jesus wants them to fix this number firmly in their minds so they will never forget it. The accurate knowledge of this totally inadequate supply will cause the miracle to stand out all the more strikingly, end quote. And I think there's some truth to that. There's nothing special about that number 7, some mystical thing, some, you know, significance beyond. There was 7. Mark does mention it repeated number of times. And a little later, Jesus is actually going to remind the disciples again of those particular numbers, right? What happened the first time? Well, there was 5. There was 5 loaves, and there was 5,000 people, actually 20,000, right? And 12 left over. This time there was 7 loaves and 4,000 people, actually probably 15,000, and 7 baskets left over. So just a quick application here before we get to our next point, okay? Before we're too hard on the disciples, Hey, how many times have we asked the Lord, how are we going to pay for that? Hey, how are we going to make ends meet? In times of need or job loss or uncertain future, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it? Hey, how many times do we look to ourselves and our circumstances rather than looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord? So just like the disciples, we sometimes forget how many times, how many ways the Lord has provided for our needs. And that goes for physical needs, most specifically applying here, but also spiritual needs. It's like we forget who Jesus is. We don't see him clearly enough. We don't see him as he is. We don't see him as how he's shown himself and proven himself to be faithful and true and loyal over and over again. It's like we don't remember when he's right there in front of us. So the disciples' dullness, it demonstrates their need and also our need to see Jesus more clearly. I hope that title is making more sense now. Hey, seeing and remembering his great compassion and his care to help us in our times of need. The last quality of Jesus in this text we should perceive more clearly so that we can grow in our knowledge and likeness to him is Jesus' demonstration of deity. In other words, he's demonstrating that he is God in the flesh. Okay? So how does he demonstrate this? Well, for the second time, verses 6 through 10, he directed the people to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and started giving to them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered those to be served as well. Once again, this is a very similar description to Mark chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. Hey, there's a few differences. Hey, the people in here that I just read is the people, he had the people sit on the ground, right? In Mark chapter 6, Mark is specific to point out that he had them sit on the green ground. So that's part of the reason why we get that probably that was a few months before springtime or so. And this is sitting on the ground a few months later. Probably some months had passed. Here there were 7 loaves. In Mark chapter 6, there were 5. A few fish here, specifically 2 fish in Mark chapter 6. There were leftovers here, 7 large baskets full. Leftovers in Mark chapter 6 was 12 baskets full. But that straightforward description of the miracle, once again, that I just read to you, verses 6 and 7, it's just as it happened. Hey, these are eyewitness accounts. Okay, Matthew was one of the 12 who was there, and so when he writes in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15 or 16, it's an eyewitness account, and this is for the second time now. And Mark is getting his account from Peter, we believe. Peter is telling and teaching and preaching and sharing this information with Mark, and Peter was one of the 12 who was there. And so what's happening? What's happening? Hey, out of those 7 loaves and just a few fish, Jesus gives thanks to God, as he always did, gives thanks to the Father. And then he just starts giving more and more and more and more and more and more bread. Thousands and thousands of people. Somehow there's this endless supply that Jesus is creating on the spot. He's just reproducing more and more and more. Same with the fish. He just keeps producing and reproducing, giving more and more and more and more fish. I don't know what it looks like. It just says that that's what's happening. Under his hands, I don't know what it looks like. But all of these people, to the point where in verse 8, it says, they ate and were satisfied. Just like last time, everyone ate. And everyone was satisfied. To the brim. They were sated, full. All 15,000 people, each of them satisfied. That word is the same word as in verse 4 when the disciples ask, where is anyone to be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? So what was left over? Well, it says, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Okay, 7 large baskets full of bread. So once again, that number is repeated in verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. Also in verse 20, we'll look at it next week. Jesus asked, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, seven. Okay, so once again, just what Hendrickson said before about just entrenching that in their minds, like, don't forget it this time, right? And so maybe it was just easy to remember. But Jesus is again revealing himself to his disciples especially, okay? This miracle is a repeated demonstration of his deity. And he's not merely a healer. I want to have you all hear this. Jesus is not merely a healer. He's not just a spiritual leader. He's not just a great moral teacher. Okay, whatever your belief or understanding of who Jesus is this morning, you need to put away that, because that's nonsense. That's not according to the Bible. Okay, that's according to people who think they know more than they actually do. And Jesus is clearly revealing himself to his disciples here, to the people more and more and more progressively. And he's revealing himself to all of us who are here today. Jesus is the Almighty Lord God of the universe, who has the same creative power as Elohim, who spoke in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's capable of creating, multiplying, recreating bread and fish enough out of just a few to feed thousands. Who else can do that? Who else can do that? So once again, he doesn't do it just once. He did it twice. He didn't do it just for the Jews. He did it for the Gentiles. He repeated this miracle. He's able. It's the second time. These 12, they witnessed both of them. They took part in it as they're receiving it from him and serving it to all the people. So we must see Jesus clearly this morning. They see his care and his capability. They see his compassion and his creative power as the Lord God of the universe. And that's what he ends up with when he's talking to the disciples later. Right? He says, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some one of the prophets. Okay, what do those three have in common, folks? Okay, they are men. They're men just like you and I. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew chapter 16, it's a parallel passage there. And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, in other words, out of your own ability, out of your own power, you are never going to come to that supernatural conclusion. Okay, it needs to come from the truth of God's word. It needs to come from God, the Holy Spirit, to impart that knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Even as I preach, even as we looked at the text, okay, God is calling you to see Jesus for who he is and to repent of your unbelief and any other notions of who you think Jesus Christ is this morning. If it's not deity, if it's not God the Son and the Son of God, the living, true God, then anything else that you believe about him this morning is an insult. Okay? It's offensive to him. And he wants you to turn from that and put your faith and trust in the only one that can rescue you from your sins. And this is why he came to earth. This is why we're here this morning to worship. He's called us together to worship him gladly, as I read from Psalm 105 this morning, to sing praises to him, to shout joyfully to the Lord, to come together with a heart of gladness. And that's why we're here. So, as we transit into our time of communion this morning, I want to invite you, anytime that you look at this text again, okay, understand that there's two feeding miracles, and part of the point is that we would see Christ for who he is, we'd perceive him more clearly, and grow in our knowledge of him, because as we behold the face of God, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we who are saved, we who are believers, are being sanctified and being conformed into his image. We're becoming more and more like him. But we need to be purposeful and pursue our sanctification and grow in likeness of him. Okay, grow in particular here, we brought out the character of his compassion. And I ask you this morning, are you a compassionate Christian? Are we a compassionate church? And are our hearts need to be big and generous like our Lord Jesus Christ, caring about the physical as well as the spiritual?